or offerings that we have been studying, and then we will take a break the third Wednesday night and spend time in our group prayer time. But I thought while these things are fresh on our mind, I'd like for us to continue with them, or I hope they're fresh on your mind. Maybe I'm assuming a little too much there. The first offering that we studied back in Leviticus 1 was the burnt offering. Tell me a little bit about it. Got burnt up. Boy, that's good. Okay. That's the major thing, is that it was completely consumed. Everything but the hide, basically, was burned on the altar. Tell me, what was burned? What kind? Okay. Oxen. Birds. Goats and sheep. In other words, you could bring something of the herd, a bullock. You could bring something of the flock, a goat or a sheep, or you could bring a turtle dove or a pigeon, depending on your economic status. What the man who brought it, what did he do with it? He killed it. Then what did he do? Skinned it and chopped it up, right? What did the priest do? Caught the blood and did what with it? Slung it up against the altar, right? And then the pieces of the animal, laid them on the altar and burned them all. Now, the important thing, what is being, we missed a very important point, and we need to continue to impress this upon you. Before the animal was actually killed, the man who brought it did something. Put his hand on the head of the animal, and that signified that there is a legal identification here between me and the sacrifice. The idea of leaning on the head also was the idea of seemed to imply faith as well. And here's a substitute standing for me. Yes, Mr. Sherman?
They had to be without blemish.
Had to be perfect. Physically perfect, right? And again, here, and let's go a little step further. What is all this picturing? What's foreshadowed in this? Anne? Okay, we have the idea that if you're going to approach God, you're going to come His way. And was this a required offering? No, it was voluntary. But why would a person bring such an offering? If it's voluntary, why would you do it? Okay, you recognize sin and a particular aspect of sin. You remember we said there's some peculiar thing about the burnt offering, the first thing that we're impressed with. What was it? Yeah, Robert.
The sin is lacking.
It's not so much sins of commission, as we say, but omission. In other words, the fact that God deserves our all, that we're to worship Him with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our might, with all our strength, and we have fallen short. And so we come to God offering Him a substitute in our place, leaning on the head of that substitute, and that substitute is all burned and consumed, as it were, and raised up, as it were, to God, as the fumes and the smoke ascended to God. So the dedication that we should have rendered to God is not rendered by us, but we offer a substitute, and the whole thing is consumed. And it more or less answers the antitype we find over in Romans, the 12th chapter, verse 1 and 2, where Paul says, I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. In other words, the antitype to that, if we're asking what does that speak to us, that is our duty. And you'll notice then that the demand of the law has not changed from that Old Testament time to the New Testament time. In that sense, certainly the way that commandment is pictured and the foreshadowings have all disappeared and those things have been fulfilled in Christ, but the demand of the law that we worship God with all that we are is what Paul is impressing on us in Romans 12, and it's what the burnt offering is impressing on us in Leviticus 1. Okay, we hurry on to the next offering, which was the grain, meat, food, meal. You'll see a lot of The King James says meat, but meat in 1611 meant food, and I think food tends to get the idea across, and especially a particular kind of food. What was it that they brought? Flour or cakes or roasted seed. They could bring flour, loose flour. They could bring cakes that had been either baked in a pan, baked in a smaller pan, baked in a frying pan, baked, or you could actually bring the grains of the seed itself that had been parched or roasted. When you bought them, they had to have something with them. Oil had to be either mingled with the flour or poured upon the cakes or poured upon the seed. Had to have oil with it. Also, it had to be seasoned with something, with salt. And there were certain things that it could not have. Leaven and what? Honey. And I will not go into Don's explanation of why you don't put honey in there, but suffice it to say that certainly we know that leaven tends to do what to something? Rot, decay, ferment. That's what leaven does. And so leaven is to be not put in it. This is to be incorruptible, as it were. And salt is the very opposite of leaven. Salt tends to preserve. We think of salt more as a seasoning, something to make something tasty. But had we lived before the days of electricity, I'm sure the primary thing we would have associated with salt is the preserving effect of salt. So the very opposite of leaven is salt. Leaven corrupts, salt preserves. And so every offering was supposed to be had salt with it, but no leaven in this case, and no honey, which we won't go into. Now, what did they do with this mixture, or this cakes, or this seed?
Burned.
They burned the whole thing? The priest would take a handful of the flour or portion of the cakes or portion of the seed and burn that which was for a memorial, the scripture said. In other words, here we find a small portion being consumed on the fire of the altar, that is, by God, as it were, but the small portion you see standing for the whole. The whole has been dedicated to God, but only a portion of it is actually consumed by the fire. What will happen to the rest of it? The priest got it. That was where they received their staple goods as far as the flour and cake and bread, that type of thing. That was where they lived off of those provisions. So you see, the offerer brings the whole thing, and the priest offers part of it on the altar, then takes the rest of it for his own provision. Now we said that when we think of the meaning of all this, the word in Hebrew, the mensha, was what was translated meat offering. And that mensha is a term that pops up all the time back in the Old Testament as a recognition of something. Do you remember a few places that it popped up? Like, first of all, see if you remember those examples. Melinda? In the Greek, the same term is doron, which is the term that the wise men, or the magi, when they brought their gifts to the Christ child, they brought gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh, and it was the mensha. Okay? Al?
Jacob.
When Jacob was returning to the land, Esau coming to meet him, Jacob sent these small groups of cattle and sheep ahead and gave them as a gift, a mensha, to his brother. Okay? Something else come to mind? Mary? Yes, and if you bring your gift to the altar and your brother has aught against you, leave it there. Okay? One other place in particular that comes to my mind, and another very close to Jacob. Somebody. Cain and Abel was another that we mentioned. Don't remember it with Abraham. We might have mentioned one, though, because this is so prominent through the Old Testament. Joseph was who I had in mind. You remember when the other sons of Jacob come to Joseph, Jacob says before they went back, you remember the time they were going to take Benjamin with them, he says, take a mensha with you. Now, what did the mensha mean? What were you doing when you bought this thing? You are offering something from a lesser to a superior. You're acknowledging their supremacy over you. You're acknowledging their sovereignty. And certainly in the case of the meat offering, it also has the sense in which I am giving back to God a portion of that which He has blessed me. In other words, you recall the prayer of David back when they gave of their, remember, the gold and silver of all the princes of Israel, and David's prayer, Lord, we're just giving you back. We're so thankful that we've been able to give as we have, but we're just giving you a portion of that which you have given to us because it's all yours. So it's an acknowledgement, you see, of the sovereignty of God. It also has the idea of work that's consecrated to God, not only the things that God has given us. But remember, every one of these things, flour, cakes, and even the seed, had labor expended on it. We don't think much labor to get flour. You just go down to the grocery store. But if you'd lived in their day, you'd understood that flour takes work. You had to do a lot of grinding. If you were going to make the cakes, that requires the labor. Even the seed, you'll remember one of the specifications was the seed had to have been beaten out of the head. So it's not only the things that God has blessed me with, but even my labors that I have expended on those things all come of God. So it's an acknowledgement of God's sovereignty, His supremacy, and His hand of blessing in our life. So you see, we're being taught these two very primitive lessons, we might say. And when we go into tonight's study in chapter 3 of Leviticus, I think you'll see that the third offering, which is the peace offering, has elements of the first two. Let's read in Leviticus chapter 3. In other words, I guess my point is that oftentimes in the ceremonies of the Mosaic Law, it's not that we find one lesson taught here, and one lesson taught here, and one lesson taught here. We keep finding series of things. We keep seeing the same things being impressed on us over and over and over. They say, what, repetition is the mother of learning. And that seems to be the case in the Law of Moses, that we keep finding the same things keep popping up to impress these lessons that we have learned upon us. So, Leviticus chapter 3, verse 1. And if his oblation be a sacrifice of peace offering, if he offer it of the herd, whether it be a male or female, he shall offer it without blemish before the Lord. And he shall lay his hand upon the head of his offering and kill it at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, and Aaron's sons, the priests, shall sprinkle the blood upon the altar round about. Sound familiar so far? Okay. And he shall offer of the sacrifice of the peace offering, an offering made by fire unto the Lord, the fat that covereth the inwards, and all the fat that is upon the inwards, and the two kidneys, and the fat that is on them, which is by the flanks, and the caul above the liver with the kidneys, it shall he take away. And Aaron's son shall burn it on the altar upon the burnt sacrifice, which is upon the wood that is on the fire. It is an offering made by fire of sweet savor unto the Lord. Let's stop right here just for a second to say now in the next few verses the same thing is going to be basically repeated, except this time not from the herd but from the flock, a sheep or a goat. And the only thing that is really different is down in verse 9. It says, he shall offer of the sacrifice of the peace offering, an offering made by fire unto the Lord, the fat thereof, and the whole rump. The fat thereof and the whole rump, it shall he take off hard by or close to the backbone, and the fat that covereth the inwards and all the fat that is upon the inwards. Most of the commentators believe that what is being mentioned here when he talks about the rump is not what we normally think of as the rump, but he's talking about the fat tail of the sheep. They talk about that was a great delicacy in their day to eat this fat tail, that some of the tails of these sheep weighed up to 40 pounds. They're mostly fat. And that's what's being mentioned, along with the fat of the inwards and the fat above the kidneys. Well, this fat tail was cut off close to the backbone, you see, and it was to be burned on the altar. Notice also in verse 11 it says, the priest shall burn it upon the altar. It is the food of the offering made by fire unto the Lord. And that verse will be significant. Then we go on down in the next series of verses. We have the same things regarding the sacrifice, but this time of a goat. Very much the same thing, except it doesn't mention the tail with the goat. But down in verse 16, Again, it says, the priest shall burn them upon the altar. It is the food of the offering made by fire for a sweet savor. All the fat is the Lord's. It shall be a perpetual statue for your generations throughout all your dwellings, that ye eat neither fat nor blood. Now, most of you, I'm sure, knew the fact that Jews were not supposed to eat blood. But here, there's something else added, that they were not to eat the fat. And it seems, particularly, they were not to eat. This did not mean that if they had a piece of meat, had fat on it, they couldn't eat it. But it was the fat that was here offered on the altar, the fat that was burned in this offering. That fat was not to be eaten. It was to be left, in all cases. Now, I have not told you or shared with you a little bit of information that starting over in chapter 6, about verse 8, we have a rehash of these same sacrifices, these same offerings, except the rehash has mainly to do with elements that pertain mainly to the priest. And so we really have not delved into those very much, because it wasn't all that important to us in the other offerings. But in the peace offering, we glean a great deal more information by going and looking specifically at the directions and the instructions that were given to the priest. Look down in chapter 7, down in verse 11. It says, this is the law of the sacrifice of peace offerings, which he shall offer unto the Lord. If he offer it for a thanksgiving, then he shall offer with the sacrifice of thanksgiving unleavened cakes mingled with oil. Does that ring a bell? And unleavened wafers anointed with oil, and cakes mingled with oil of fine flour fried. Besides the cakes, get this, he shall offer for his offering leavened bread with the sacrifice of thanksgiving of his peace offerings. And of it he shall offer one out of the whole oblation for a heave offering unto the Lord, and it shall be the priest who sprinkled the blood of the peace offerings. And the flesh of the sacrifice of his peace offerings for thanksgiving shall be eaten the same day that it is offered. He shall not leave any of it until the morning. But if the sacrifice of his offering be a vow or a voluntary offering, it shall be eaten the same day that he offereth his sacrifice, and on the morrow also the remainder of it shall be eaten. But the remainder of the flesh of the sacrifice on the third day shall be burned with fire. And if any of the flesh of the sacrifice of his peace offerings be eaten at all on the third day, it shall not be accepted, neither shall it be imputed unto him that offereth it. It shall be an abomination. And the soul that eateth of it shall bear his iniquity. Then you'll notice that we have a few regulations regarding the fact that those who partake of this food must be ceremonially clean. Verse 19, it talks about that they must not touch any unclean thing. In verse 20, those that eat of it must be ceremonially clean. And furthermore, in verse 21, here's the warning that if you are ceremonially unclean and yet partake of the peace offering, that you will be cut off from the people of Israel. That is, excommunicated from the people. Then again, we have the regulation in verse 23 and 24 and 25 regarding eating fat again. Down in verse 26 and 27, we have the warning about eating blood. And then reading again now, down in verse 28, and the Lord spoke unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, saying, he that offereth the sacrifice of his peace offerings unto the Lord shall bring his oblation unto the Lord of the sacrifice of his peace offerings. His own hand shall bring the offerings of the Lord made by fire, the fat with the breast, and it shall he bring, that the breast may be waved for a wave offering before the Lord. And the priest shall burn the fat upon the altar, but the breast shall be Aaron's and his sons'. And the right shoulder shall ye give unto the priest for a heave offering of the sacrifices of your peace offerings. He among the sons of Aaron who offereth the blood of the peace offerings and the fat shall have the right shoulder for his part. Are y'all getting confused? Let's stop here for a moment. Let's go back over what all has been specified by the peace offering. First of all, notice that it has, you start picking up some similarities, both of the burnt offering in what is offered, except you'll notice that it's only a bullock or a sheep or a goat. There is no provision for birds in this one. Had to be one of those. Furthermore, the man comes and lays his hand upon the head of the animal, just like in the burnt offering. But there the similarity stops, because in this case, the whole animal is not burned on the altar, but only a portion of it is burned. We'll stop there for a moment. And notice also when we got over in Leviticus 7, we had something that sounded a whole lot like the meat offering. We had this flour with oil. We had the cakes anointed with oil, had all that, with the exception that they had leavened bread as well. And we see that that is given to the priest. So there's things that pertain. In other words, we start picking up sort of reminders of what we've just been through. But I want you to notice, especially over in Leviticus 7, that the peace offerings tended to fall into one of three categories. First of all, a peace offering in Leviticus 7, verse 12, might be what was called here a thanksgiving offering. Or in verse 16, you'll notice that the sacrifice might be what is called a votive offering, or it might be a voluntary offering. Let's stop there for a moment. Peace offerings fell into one of those three categories: an offering of thanksgiving, a votive offering, or a voluntary offering. Now, the difference was, to be an offering of thanksgiving, what you are doing is offering this in recognition of special thanks to God for a particular, specific blessing that you have received at His hand. Let's suppose that your wheat crop has made a bumper crop this year. Well, in that case, you're bringing this as a thanksgiving offering to the Lord. It's a peace offering, but it's a peace offering, a thanksgiving peace offering, you see. Now, the other two that I mentioned in verse 16 is what is called a votive offering or a vow. That is, let's suppose you're out like Luther in the middle of that thunderstorm, and you say, Lord, if you will spare me and if you will keep me alive, then I will offer this to you. Okay, so there were some peace offerings that were votive offerings. You've made a vow to God that if He will do such and such for you, then you will offer Him something. I might remind you, do you remember back at the conference back in the spring? This is asking a lot of you. But when Absalom decided to hatch his plot to kill his older brother Amnon, that he had told his father David that while he was away in the land of Geshur, remember when he went there and was in hiding, that he had made a vow unto the Lord to go to Hebron, where if he returned, if the Lord brought him back to Jerusalem, that he would go to Hebron, which is where Absalom was born, and there he would serve the Lord. And that was the pretense for which he was able to lure the sons of David up to Hebron and there to assassinate his older brother. Well, that's precisely this kind of votive offering. Absalom is saying, I made a vow when I was up there in Geshur, that if the Lord would bring me back to Jerusalem, bring me back home, then I would offer Him this. Okay? That's a votive offering. And then a voluntary offering is simply one who is offering this simply out of the fullness of his heart. He has in mind no particular thanksgiving for specific blessing, nor is it at the result of having made a vow, but it's purely something that he wants to do. So those were the three types of peace offerings. You'll notice that as in the burnt offering, the offerer, the one who brought the animal, leans his hand upon the sacrifice. Then they would kill the animal, just as in the burnt offering. And they would give the animal to the priest along with the cakes of bread, flour, and the leavened bread. Just as before, the priest would catch the blood of the animal in a bowl, and then sprinkle it against the four corners of the altar. But here the similarity stops. Rather than taking the whole animal and burning it on the altar, only these portions of fat that we talked about, the fat of the inwards, the fat above the kidneys, the fat above the liver, this interior fat and the tail of the sheep, was laid on the altar and was consumed. You remember over in Leviticus 7 that we had something about a wave offering and we had something about a heave offering. Okay. The breast of the animal was to be given for a wave offering. The way they did that was that the offerer would hold the breast of the animal in his hands, and the priest would put his hands under the hands of the offerer, and they would wave that piece of the animal back and forth. Now, this was a signification in a sense that this is being devoted again to God, although it was not put on the altar. The right shoulder of the animal was to be used as a heave offering. In that case, rather than going this way, you went back and forth this way. Same idea. And then those two pieces were given to the priests. That was the priest's portion. Now, you see the symbolism again? It's sort of like the meal offering that we talked about last time. Only a portion of it was burned on the altar, offered as it were to God, but the whole actually belongs to God. So is the case here. Only a portion of this animal is actually burned on the altar, just a tiny bit, just the fat. Then the other two pieces are waved and heaved. Waving was one direction, heaving was another direction, waved before the Lord, as it were, offering it up to him as well, in a special way, but that then belonged to the priests, and that's what they ate. That's how they got their food. They didn't have any other source of food, but these provisions of these sacrifices. Then the rest of the animal, and the I forgot to tell you about a portion of the cakes, and a portion of the flour or whatever they brought. They brought all three kinds plus the leavened bread. A portion of the unleavened bread was again not burned on the altar, but done as a wave offering. And that was the priest's portion. So you see, the only part that's put on the altar is the fat. The priests get the right shoulder, the breast, and a portion of the cakes or flour. But all the rest of the animal and all the rest of the cakes and bread is returned to the offerer. And he and his, that most of the time would be his family or his friends or whoever was his associates, were to eat that sacrifice, the animal and the bread, on the tabernacle grounds. And they were to, if in the case of the thanksgiving, they were to eat it that day. In the case of the votive or the voluntary offering, they could let part of it go to the second day and eat it then. But by the third day, they were to have it all eaten. If they couldn't have eaten it all by the third day, they were to burn up the part that remained. And if they ate any of it on the third day, it was an abomination to God, literally a stench to God. This has been a sweet savor offering, but it ceases to be a sweet savor offering. It becomes a stench in the nostrils of God. You with me so far? Okay. Well, let's talk about what in the world does this mean. Now, this is quite a bit different, isn't it? Although it's very similar. See, there's a lot of similarities. Some of it sounds like the burnt offering. Some of it sounds like the meat offering. But certainly this part of getting it all back, or most of it back, and having to sit down and eat it, is certainly something very, very peculiar. We've not had anything quite like that so far. But before we delve into the meaning, I wanted you to show you in Scripture that, like the mincha, the peace offering is something that we find many instances of in Scripture. Turn over to Psalm 107. Psalm 107 is one of my favorite psalms, and it has four little stories. It talks about people getting in all kinds of trouble, and then the Lord delivered them. And then it always has this one little verse that closes each of the story. Oh, that men would praise the Lord for His goodness and for His wonderful works to the children of men. You keep running into that verse every time you get through with a little story. Then oh, that men would praise the Lord. But look down in Psalm 107, verse 17. Here's another one of those little stories. Fools, it says, because of their transgressions and because of their iniquities are afflicted. Their soul abhorreth all manner of meat, and they draw nigh unto the gates of death. Then they cry unto the Lord in their trouble, and He saveth them out of their distresses. He sent His word and healed them and delivered them from their destructions. All men would praise the Lord for His goodness, for His wonderful works to the children of men. Let them sacrifice the sacrifices of thanksgiving and declare his works with rejoicing. You see, it was typical that if you had been delivered out of such a situation as was described in that little story, that then you would offer the sacrifice of thanksgiving, which was one form of the peace offering. Okay, turn over to Jonah, chapter 2. Remember, Jonah chapter 2 has to do with Jonah's prayer out of the belly of the fish. Jonah chapter 2. We look at the last part of that prayer. I'm sure Jonah was getting a little bit desperate by this time. You talk about a place of total inability. This is such a place. Jonah chapter 2, verse 7. When my soul fainted within me, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came in unto thee, into thine holy temple. They that observe lying vanities forsake their own mercies, but I will sacrifice unto thee with the voice of thanksgiving. I will pay that I have vowed. Salvation is of the Lord. So Jonah mentions the thanksgiving offering and mentions paying that which he has vowed. I'm just sort of running over here, but 2 Samuel chapter 6, this is a very interesting one, because sometimes the peace offering was not only just an individual or a family. Sometimes, in this case, it was the entire city of Jerusalem that got in on a peace offering. Do you remember the occasion when David brought the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem and danced before the Ark? And Michal, Saul's daughter, David's wife, saw him dancing and despised him. You know the story. Look at what happens when they bring the Ark into that tent that David set up for it. 2 Samuel chapter 6, verse 17. And they brought in the ark of the Lord and set it in its place within of the tabernacle that David had pitched for it. And David offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before the Lord. And as soon as David had finished or left off offering burnt offerings and peace offerings, he blessed the people in the name of the Lord. And he dealt or distributed among all the people, even among the whole multitude of Israel, as well as to the women as men, to everyone, a cake of bread, a good piece of flesh, and a flagon of wine. So all the people departed, everyone to his house. Do you see what has happened? In bringing the Ark of the Covenant to that tent, David has burnt offerings and peace offerings. They were always, by the way, had to be done together. We'll get to that in just a moment. But when the peace offering is finished, he gives what to everybody? The cake, the piece of flesh, and in this case, a flagon of wine. The drink offering was offered with this as well. So you see, in essence, the whole nation, all of those who had come to Jerusalem on this very festive occasion, was in on this peace offering. They all got a piece of the faith. So you see what I'm saying? The peace offering is something, I'm just giving you a few references here, but it's something that you can trace all the way through the Old Testament. It was quite common. Along with a sacrifice, a meal was the primitive and the ordinary way of establishing and commemorating a covenant. The oldest record that we have of to make a covenant, and the word covenant actually means to cut a covenant. You may have done some study along that line. And the oldest reference we have to a covenant is the covenant that God made with Abraham there where the pieces of animals were cut in halves. You remember they were divided and they passed, the lamp passed between the halves. That's the idea, to cut a covenant. It involved the death of an animal. It's sort of like an idea, a figurative way of saying, if we break the covenant, here's what's going to happen. You know, and they cut the throat of the animal. But also, a meal was oftentimes involved after the covenant had been made to commemorate it and to ratify it. You sat down and you ate a meal together. Let me give you an example. In Genesis chapter 24, Abraham sent his servant on a mission. It was to get a wife for Abraham's son, Isaac. You know the story of the servant going to Rebekah's
household. I want you to notice that in Genesis 24, verse 32, the man came into the house after he's brought back to Rebekah's home. He ungirded his camels, gave straw and fodder for the camels, and water to wash his feet and the men's feet that were with him. And there was set meat before him to eat, but he said, I will not eat until I have told mine errand. And he said, speak on. They wanted him to eat. And he says, no, I'm not going to eat to tell you what I'm here for. So he tells them the story of how Abraham has this son, and he's sent him back there to find a wife for Isaac. And you remember how they say, well, yeah, Rebecca, she can go and all of this. So they come to an agreement down here about verse 51. Behold, Rebecca is before thee. Take her and go, and let her be thy master's son's wife, as the Lord has spoken. And it came to pass that when Abraham's servant heard their words, he worshipped the Lord, bowing himself to the earth. And the servant brought forth jewels of silver and jewels of gold and raiment, gave them to Rebecca. He gave also her brother and her mother precious things. And they did eat and drink, he and the men that were with him, and tarried all night. In other words, he would not eat until they made this agreement, that Rebecca would go with him. Then he sits down and eats the meal. Now, I know that's not too obvious there, but I want to show you another place where it's much more obvious. Genesis chapter 33. This is the same thing we talked about last week. Jacob has been sending the Minsha to his brother Esau. You remember? Now, when they finally... Am I getting ahead of myself here? Yes, I am. I am ahead of myself. Would you back up with me? Chapter 31. Just a little bit before that. You remember Jacob is returning home from his uncle Laban's? Remember that? They left and took all his flocks with him and took Laban's two daughters with him, which were Jacob's wives, Rachel and Leah. And Laban didn't much appreciate that. Plus, one of the daughters ran off with his idol. And he really didn't appreciate that. So Laban saddles up all his men and go chasing after Jacob. They finally catch up with him, and they begin to have it out, sort of the situation. And so they come to an agreement. They come to make a covenant. Look in Genesis chapter 31. I said 33. It's 31, verse 43. And Laban answered and said unto Jacob, these daughters are my daughters, and these children are my children. See how grandfathers felt even back in those days. And these cattle are my cattle, and all that thou seest is mine. And what can I do this day unto these my daughter, unto their children whom they have borne? He's frustrated, you see. Jacob's running off with his girls, taking all his what he thinks is his cattle and his grandkids, and going back, leaving the country. Verse 44, he says, now therefore come thou, let us make a covenant, I and thou, and let it be for a witness between me and thee. And Jacob took a stone and set it up for a pillar. And Jacob said unto his brethren, gather stones, and they took stones and made a heap. And they did eat there upon the heap. And did you notice that? They did eat there upon the heap. Then it talks about this heap in the next few verses. Now, verse 50 or 49 in Mizpah, for he said, this is what Laban is saying to Jacob, the Lord watch between me and thee when we are absent one from another. If thou shalt afflict my daughters, or if thou shalt take otherwise besides my daughters, no man is with us, see. God is my witness between me and thee. He's making a covenant with Jacob that you're going to treat my girls right. You won't take any more wives. Get the idea? And he's saying, no, God is my witness. We've erected this stone, this heap of stones, and we've eaten a meal here to ratify this covenant. Then look down in verse 54. Then Jacob offered sacrifice upon the mount, called his brethren to eat bread, and they did eat bread and tarried all night in the morning. Well, I'm making a big deal out of this, but the bottom line is that a meal oftentimes signified either the ratification of a covenant or the commemoration of a covenant. Would it surprise you that back when God gave Moses the law in the first place, when Moses, you remember they said, you Moses, go up, God, go talk with God up on the mountain. Then come back and tell us what he told us. Moses came back down. That's the very first mention of a peace offering is in that passage when he came back down to the people and the people says, all that God has said, we will do. And they had burnt offerings and then they had a peace offering. First mention, they ate the meal, you see, to signify the ratification of that covenant. All right, let's stop just for a moment. So you see, the peace offering symbolized being in covenant with God. It reaffirmed and commemorated that covenant, and it was done out of basically thanksgiving for covenant mercies that had been received. Those covenant mercies might be a bumper crop. Covenant mercy might be the fact that you were spared out there on the sea. Whatever. But you're giving this in recognition of the fact that God is your God. And you are His people. You're in a covenant relationship with Him. And sitting down and eating this meal signified that. Now, normally, when we think of a peace offering, those words imply to us that this is an offering that makes peace. Right? I say, well, I'm going to bring this to you. We've had a big fight, but I'm going to bring this to you as a peace offering. Keep in mind, that's not at all what's going on here. The peace offering was not the offering that made peace. The peace offering was that which you sat down and actually realized the peace that had been made. It's the realization of peace. But to make that clear, it's not that which makes the peace. You'll notice it's the burnt offering that does that. The peace offering, the fat of the animal, in the directions given back there in Genesis, Leviticus 3, were laid upon the burnt offering. Remember? The burnt offering, both literally and figuratively, was the foundation for the peace offering. So you see, it's the burnt offering that makes peace. The peace offering is the experiencing, the realization of that peace. Okay? Now, I want you to notice back in Leviticus 3, verse 11, that the portion of fat which was just a small portion of the animal, but that part of the fat that was burned on the altar in Leviticus 3 verse 11 is declared here to be God's meat, God's bread, God's food. The fat. The priests ate the breast and the right shoulder. And then you got to eat, you and yours, your family, your friends, all that were associated with you, you got to eat everything else. Do you see that in essence what's being symbolized is that you are sitting down with God and eating a meal? Of this offering that is being brought, God eats some, the priest eats some, and you eat some. And the idea of sitting and having a common meal was the primitive way of commemorating the covenant. The fact that I'm in a covenant relationship with God. The fat was His bread, His portion, His meat. These other two pieces, the priest's meat. And the rest of it is mine. You say, well, why did they make them eat it so quickly? I don't know. I think it had to do with the fact that obviously if you have to eat the whole animal in a day, that tends to make you not be very stingy. You would tend to be very generous, very liberal, very sharing, because you've got to eat the whole thing. In the case of the Thanksgiving offering before the sun went down. So the idea, you see, this is a festive, joyous, sharing occasion being observed in the commemoration of all of this. You see, in essence, they were all sitting there, as it were, at God's table, feeding, eating with Him. Now, I'm sure by now it's probably crossed your mind if we come over to the New Testament and say, well, what is the parallel? What's the antitype? What are we talking about? Well, I think you would probably understand that the Lord's Supper is very, very close to symbolizing the exact same thing as what is being symbolized here in the peace offering. Not quite. I say that the Lord's Supper stands to the peace offering much like what Christ did at Calvary stands to the Passover. Or we might say the Lord's Supper to Passover. I know I've heard people say, well, the Jews observe the Lord's Supper but call it Passover, and we observe the Lord's Supper and call it, and we observe Passover and call it Lord's Supper. Well, that's not true at all. Lord's Supper and Passover are two completely different things, but they're very similar. You know what I mean. Very similar in a lot of respect, but they are two separate institutions. So it is with this. The Lord's Supper is not just the New Testament peace offering, but it's very similar. It signifies to a great degree the same type of thing. The Lord's Supper was inaugurated at the inauguration of the covenant, the new covenant. This is the New Testament in my blood, Jesus said. They were sitting, sharing the meal, the cup, and the bread, sitting at the Lord's table, which is what Paul calls it in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. They're sitting there at the Lord's table, and they are sharing a common meal, which is seen at that first celebration, the ratification of a new covenant, a new testament. Every time we observe that common meal, we are in a sense commemorating that covenant. We are rejoicing. They used to call it the Eucharist, you know, the celebration of joy, rejoicing over covenant mercies received, rejoicing in the goodness of God, of He being our God and we being His people. We, in essence, symbolically feed upon, in that commemoration, the same sacrifice that has been offered up to God, the person and work of His Son. We feed on Him. We share Him. Now, we in no way, in that commemoration, offer again what Christ has done. You remember, that's the idea behind the Catholic Mass, is that the Catholic Mass is that we re-crucify Christ. And the elements turn again in the transubstantiation into the blood and the flesh of Jesus. It's a re-crucifixion. That's not at all what happens in the Lord's Supper. We are simply commemorating, remembering that covenant relationship that we have with our Lord. There are certain warnings given concerning the eating of the peace offering, just as there are certain warnings given to us as far as the eating at the Lord's table. And I think perhaps sometimes we muse and we puzzle over those warnings that are given to us as believers of partaking of the Lord's Supper unworthily. And I think perhaps we could understand that a little light could be shed on that subject for us to compare it with those that ate the peace offering unworthily. Do you remember the injunction that if they were unclean and they ate of the peace offering, that it no longer was a sweet savor, it was a stench in the nostrils of God, and they were to be cut off from the people of Israel. Compare that to what Paul writes to Corinth in 1 Corinthians 11, that those who partake of the Lord's Supper unworthily shall be guilty of the blood and body of the Lord, that some, because of their sin in this regard, were sick, some were weak, and some actually slept. We're dead because of that transgression. It also helps us to understand what he means that they untook of it in an unworthily manner, not discerning the body of the Lord. Let me shed a little more light on that for you. Turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Do you remember the big controversy there in Corinth about eating meat sacrificed to idols? The question, was that okay for a Christian to partake of this meat? What was the situation? Well, what Paul is arguing is that there are some situations where it's okay and there's some situations where it's not okay. Depends. If you're simply talking about going out to the market and buying a piece of meat, and this thing's been offered and sacrificed to some idol, big deal. Paul says, we know that idol's nothing. They know God, doesn't nothing happen to the meat. But there were some situations where you as a believer were not to partake of that. Look in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 16. Paul says, the cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we being many are one bread and one body, for we are all partakers of that one bread. Okay, there's that covenant meal. When we sit down together, we are showing the unity that exists between us because we are the covenant people of Christ. Okay? He said that's what's being illustrated. But he goes on to say, verse 18, behold Israel after the flesh. Are not they who eat of the sacrifices partakers of the altar? Now, what we just got through studying, the peace offering, is what Paul's referring to. That in Israel, when you had the peace offering, you in a sense were partaking of the altar. All of that had been given, you see, to God, but you received part of it back. And you then have a communion with God in that ceremonial meal. Now he goes on to say in verse 19, what say I then? That the idol is anything, or that which is offered in sacrifice to idols is anything? In other words, he's saying, no, I'm not saying that the idol is anything, or that the meat is in any way changed when it's dedicated to an idol, but I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to devils and not to God, and I would not that ye should have fellowship with devils. In other words, you say, well, it's okay for me to eat this stuff. Not if it's sitting around the covenantal meal. Do you understand? You see, that's the same way that when they offered that meat to idols in those temples, that's the way they celebrated their communion, was to sit down together and to partake of that which had been offered to that idol. So Paul is saying the idol is nothing, neither is the meat anything, but you understand this is what the Gentiles are doing in those pagan ceremonies. They are celebrating their oneness in the worship of that idol. And you dare not have communion with devils. He goes on to say, verse 21, you cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of devils. You cannot be partakers of the Lord's table and of the table of devils. You see, all of this idea of this ceremonial covenantal meal is what undergirds Paul's reasoning here. So he says, down a little bit lower here, verse 27, if any of them that believe not bid you to a feast and you be disposed to go, whatever is set before you, eat, asking no question for conscience sake. Doesn't matter whether that thing's been offered to an idol or a dozen idols, just eat it. But if any man say unto you, this is offered in sacrifice unto idols. Hear that covenantal meal again? Eat not for his sake that showed it, and for conscience sake. For the earth is the Lord's, and the fullness thereof. You see, there were situations in which it was wrong to partake of that food that had been offered to idols, if it in any way indicated that you were one with those who had gathered around that covenantal meal. Oh, me. Wish we could go on and go a little bit further. But I feel like I've done a very poor job in getting this idea across to you, what's involved in this thing and what this meal is all about. But especially, I wish that you could grasp the significance of this when we come over into the new covenant, that that's what's happening at the Lord's table. That we are celebrating this new testament made and ratified in the blood of Christ. And we're re-celebrating that. We're rejoicing. I think perhaps we come to the Lord's table many times in long, morbid faces, and yet it should be a celebration of joy, just like these were thanksgiving offerings, that we're thankful for the mercies, the covenant mercies and grace that God has given to us, and the grace that He's bestowed upon us as His people. That we'd understand a little bit what Jesus was saying, that if any man will open the door, I'll come in him and I'll sit down and eat with him. I'll sup with him. We're warned against those that have been cut off from the brethren and from the church. He talks about with such a one, no, not to eat. You understand? It's not just that you happen to be in McDonald's at the same time and he's sitting over there eating a Big Mac and you are too. But it's the idea that you don't sit down to this covenantal meal together. You don't eat with those people. Well, perhaps that will be a great joy to you if you will let those words sink in your ears. Behold, I stand, not behold, I stand, but if any man will hear my voice, open, I will come in, will sup with him, will eat at his table. Think about what that means as we think about what's commemorated in this Old Testament communal meal, celebrating the covenant relationship that people had with God. Well, let's have a word of prayer, and we will dismiss. Father, we pray that you would open our dull understanding, that we might let a little of this sink in, that we would understand the significance of it all and see the glory of it all, that, Father, you would condescend to commune with man, and that we can have fellowship and full communion with thee through the blood of thy Son, Jesus Christ. We pray, Father, that as we come this approaching Lord's Day, when we shall be once again remembering what our Lord has done for us at the Lord's table, Father, we might be reminded of what it means, what a wondrous thing it is that we are your covenant people. Father, we thank you for your mercies toward us, for the things that you have bestowed upon us, because we are your people. You put your law in our hearts. You've caused us to walk in your statutes and ordinances. And Father, you've given us a knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ so that we need not to command each other, know the Lord. For all that are in this covenant know him, from the least unto the greatest. Father, we pray that we would rejoice in your bountiful goodness towards us, that we would be amazed, our hearts overflow with awe at the wonder that you would sit and commune at the table with man. Father, be with us as we go our ways this evening. Father, we remember these requests that were made earlier tonight, and we lift them up again to you in prayer. Father, where there's so many, these who have loved ones that they wish might be saved, Lord, we pray for mercy upon them. Lord, may you open their eyes, friends at work, husbands. Lord, we pray for these that have physical ailments, this man facing an operation in the morning, these others that we've heard about. Lord, may you be pleased to intercede in their behalf, intervene according to your will, and work that, Father, which would work for good in their cases and bring them unto a saving knowledge of thy Son, we pray. Lord, we rejoice in these testimonies of praise. And even as of old, Father, that when they had these deliverances, when they came with thankful hearts, they brought an offering. Lord, may we offer up to you the fruit of our lips, thanksgiving for what you've done for us. Be with us, bless us as we depart. For we ask it in the name of Jesus. Amen. You're dismissed.